walk through the halls of a high school or a college and you talk to kids, you don't hear things like that. I want to file all day. I want to be forced into early retirement. We hear dreams of the future. We hear dreams of some kind of abundant life, taking things further than they think they can go, maybe further than their parents. And yet, as life has it, it seems like somewhere along the way we lose sight of that and we find ourselves rather content with mediocrity, just kind of coasting along in life, forgetting about the dream or the vision maybe that you had for yourself. Well, you know, the same can be true in our walk with God. When you're a follower of Jesus and you become a follower of Christ, you have an idea of what abundant life is like. You think about joy and happiness, and you have this surge of God's love in your heart. And yet somewhere along the way, we might find ourselves coasting a little bit. We didn't dream of mediocrity. We dreamed of bearing fruit. We dreamed of in this vibrant relationship with God. But there we are, just going through the motions of our spiritual life. Jesus said, "The thief comes and steals and kills and destroys. But I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly." We don't want to lose track of that vision at RBC, that God wants us to enjoy an abundant, fruitful life. And that's what John is talking about here in John chapter 15. And through the imagery of the vine and the branches, Jesus here is pushing back on mediocrity. He's pushing back on the idea that we are to just coast along in our Christian lives as if God wound us up and just let us go. And he wants us to abide in him and invite the work that God is doing into our lives through Jesus so that we can have fruitful lives. And so let's talk about this imagery of the vine and the branches. This has been commonly called the secrets of the vine, one of my favorite metaphors in the entire Bible. It starts off in verse 15. "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes up or takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." So let's talk about the ideas here in this passage. First of all, let's go ahead and state the obvious, but important. God himself desires that his people live abundant and fruitful lives. God is not content with mediocrity, and we should not be content with mediocrity. Jesus knows that it's all too easy to coast along in your Christian life. It's easy to view a relationship with God like he gives you an initial boost, and then you just kind of got to run on fumes for the rest of your days. When I was a kid, we had a place in Vermont, southern Vermont, and we used to take our old five-speed Chevy up there. You know, I'd go with my dad and my brother, and on those back roads back then, I mean, you wouldn't see a car for miles and miles. And my dad would say, "Okay, we're going to play a game," and he'd, you know, get the Chevy going as fast as you could on a back road, faster than we probably should on a back road. And then he'd pop it in neutral. He'd pull us full off the gas and the clutch, and we would just roll as far as we could, you know. And we'd see if we could make it a mile or 2 miles or 3 miles, whatever the kindy, windy roads would allow. That's what coasting is. Coasting is when you get an initial boost and you just kind of sail along the way. And Jesus is concerned that the disciples are going to have this kind of coasting in their lives. Remember, Jesus just told them, "I go to prepare a place for you." He's leaving them. And they're going to feel like, well, now it's up to us. We had this experience with Jesus for 3 years. I hope that's enough fumes to get us all the way there. He's concerned about their coasting. But the very first thing we learn is when you think about the vine and the branches, the picture before us is not of a vine that just kind of grows wherever it wants, but a vine that is under the careful care of the farmer. The farmer comes along and never removes his care from the vine. The vine dresser takes away some branches, he prunes others. God is not content to just let his people coast. He's not content with mediocrity. He's not content just saving us and letting us kind of grow into the wild. So there are all kinds of verses in Scripture that call us to grow spiritually. And they have different metaphors. John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." That's growth, isn't it? You notice that's not binary, by the way. It's not I'm fruitful or I'm not fruitful. It's by degree, isn't it? It's by increasing and decreasing. The more God is evident in my life, the more my sinful nature kind of falls away. How about this? Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's 2 Peter. Grow in grace. That's your heart. And knowledge. That's your head. God is not content just to leave people where they are. That's why 2 Thessalonians 1:3 says that your faith should be growing abundantly and love for each other increasing. And so the first thing we have to do is kind of state the obvious. God wants us to grow. He's not just winding us up like a car and now we're going on fumes. And there's one application here I think we as a church should think about. If God's heart is for us to grow, shouldn't our heart also be for us to grow? We should not be content where we are spiritually. You as an individual should not be content where you are spiritually. There is a godly contentment. We know that. We're content in Christ. But there is another sense in which we should be discontent. We can always grow in love. We can always grow in faith. We can always grow in joy and peace and understanding and knowledge of Jesus. And so God wants us to grow. If we are to have a heart that mirrors God's heart at RBC, we're going to desire spiritual growth in our lives. We're going to invite that work into our lives. So that's number one. Number two. All genuine spiritual growth is a result of a relationship with Jesus. Now, the first line is beautiful. I am, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I am the vine. What does he say? I am the true vine. Now, what does that mean? In order to find out what the true vine is, you have to first of all know what the vine is, right? What is the vine? Well, you know, if we know our Old Testament, and I know we do here at RBC, that vine is clearly a reference to Israel. You know, in Psalm chapter 80, the psalmist says that God brought the vine out of Egypt. That's Israel. In Hosea, Israel was spreading the vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. And if you read Isaiah chapter 5, there's actually a song about Israel. It's a national song, like a Star Spangled Banner, only it's their version. And it talks about a vine. Everybody, and I mean everybody, in the first century understands that the vine represents Israel. It's like me saying to you, which city is the Big Apple? That's New York City. What are the Red Sox associated with? Boston, right? Why do they say Boston louder than New York? They're in series right now. Come on. But you know, everybody, apostate Jews in the first century like Matthew, they know the vine is Israel. Very faithful Jewish people. Right? Like Peter. They know the vine is Israel. Right-wing radicals like Simon the Zealot, they know the vine is Israel. Everybody knows the vine is Israel. And so Jesus steps out to a group of first century Jewish people and says, I am the true vine. What is he saying? He's saying the same way in the Old Testament that your spiritual vitality was connected to the nation of Israel, your spiritual growth as followers of me, is connected to me. You know, it's kind of a strange thing. People say things, you know, what is, in Christian theology, people say the church replaced Israel. Well, if anything, Jesus replaces Israel. He's the second Israel. And not to go too deep on this, but if you understand that Jesus is the true Israel, you understand these strange verses, like in the birth narratives, where talking about Jesus, out of Egypt have I called my son. That only makes sense if you understand Jesus is the true and better Israel. Jesus is the true and better everything. Jesus, for example, is the true and better Adam. Adam failed the test. Jesus passed the test in his own garden. He's the true and better Isaac. Where Isaac was the son that was supposed to be sacrificed by Abraham, Jesus was the son sacrificed on the cross for our sins. Jesus is the true and better temple. Where the temple provided a dwelling place for God, Jesus is the ultimate dwelling of God. He's the true and better Esther. Where Esther said, if I perish, I perish. Jesus said to his people, when I perish for you, I perish. He's the true and better light of the world. He's not just the fire by night. He is the sun that lights the entire city of New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. He's the true and better prophet. He's the true and better king. He's the true and better priest. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. He's also the true and better vine. In the Old Testament, your spiritual growth was connected to Israel. How you performed the laws, if you went through the sacrificial system, our spiritual growth is not bound up with the Mosaic law and with Israel. It's bound up with Jesus. So we are spiritually healthy to the extent that we're walking in a relationship with God in Christ. And that means, by the way, that when the fruit is not there, probably the result is because we're not walking in a relationship with Christ. And in South Carolina, the first house that Tina and I owned, it was wild vines that grew in the backyard, and they would surround the trees. We had these beautiful hardwoods back there, and they would just surround them and climb all the way up, and you could barely see the tree. And I spent the first year trying to rip those off. You know, I kind of pull them back, and they just grow. And, of course, you know, the easiest way to get rid of the vines is just snip it at the bottom. You snip it at the bottom, and within a few months, you could see it starts to brown, and then by the next year, there was no vine there. That vine on the tree is connected to that root. Snip the root, you lose the fruit. We are connected to Jesus in that way. All genuine spiritual growth flows from our relationship with God. And the fruit that's not there that needs to be there is because we're not walking in a relationship with God. In other words, to some degree, there's a problem beneath the problem. There's a sin beneath the sin. When we're angry and grumpy at each other, it's easy to say things like, I'm just having a bad day. And that's probably true. But there's something going on deeper in the heart. What is it? We're not connected to the vine. We're not walking in fellowship with the vine. There's a sin beneath the sin, a problem beneath the problem. The picture I think of a lot is kind of like a human body, where you can have a bad hip and your hip is sore. But a lot of times your hip is fine. The problem is you have an issue in your shoe. And so maybe you need an orthopedic or something like that. There's a problem beneath the problem. You may have a headache. But that headache, the problem may not be here. It may be that something's kinked your neck, and so you got to deal with the neck in order to get to the headache. There's a sin beneath the sin, a problem beneath the problem. And as long as we're looking at the fruit instead of the root, we're going to miss God's best in our lives. God wants us to go all the way back here. He calls his disciples to see there's an issue beneath the issue. There's a Savior here all the way at the bottom of the root. Genuine spiritual glow flows from our relationship with God. And so I can only tell you that if we find ourselves constantly criticizing people, or the whole world stinks, you know, the only thing your boss can do right is sign a check, you know, and even then it's not enough. If that's the kind of existence we have, maybe we need to think, what's the issue beneath the issue? What am I not believing about Jesus? Am I not cultivating my relationship with God? And if it's true that all spiritual growth flows from your relationship with God, we want to cultivate that relationship with him. Just like in ancient Israel, you would cultivate your relationship with the nation, so to speak. With us, it's thinking about the gospel. It's worshiping together. And it's reading our scripture. It's prayer. And just one quick pastoral warning. When you find yourself in crisis mode, chances are it's too late, or just about too late. When we think about cultivating a relationship with anyone, you know, when you're in crisis mode in that relationship, you've definitely gone too far. Husbands and wives, you know what this is like, you know. You've upset your spouse, so you got to go out and fix it real quick, you know. 2 dozen roses, tickets to a game, whatever it is, you know. Yes, that should have been cultivated all along, right? Same with our relationship with Jesus. All right, number 3 is this. God brings forth fruit in our lives through divine intervention. I love the picture here, and it's a tricky one. We're going to unpack it. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. This is the best news we don't want to hear, right? The best news, that God prunes us, but it's therapeutic. Let me give you a couple things to think about. First of all, where there is little to no fruit, God begins intervening in the process. Every branch that does not bear fruit, the text says he takes away. Now, what does that mean? We could spend all day on this, so just bear with me for a minute. Some people say Christians are losing their salvation. But that would be unlikely because John 10 says nobody can pluck a true Christian out of Jesus' hand. So it can't be that. Some believe that somebody can stray so far from God that God kind of removes him from this earth. But that doesn't make much sense here either. That's doubtful. Some believe that when it says God takes them away, that they were never true believers to begin with. Maybe. Certainly the message in verse 6. But that's probably not what it means here. How about this for a different picture? Just something to think about. Perhaps God is encouraging Christians that seem to be bearing more fruit. You know that little phrase, take away? That's a phrase in the Greek, it's iro. Iro is a word that means take up. Remember when Jesus tells somebody, take up your bed and walk, rise? You know, that's iro, that's the word. They took up stones and cast them at Jesus, wanted to cast them. That's iro. They picked them up. The word iro means to go up, not necessarily away. In Acts 4, they lift up their voices. Same word. This word is routinely translated, this iro is translated take up, most places in the New Testament. So is it possible that Jesus is saying, the branch that doesn't bear fruit, God takes it up? Now, what in the world could that mean? Bruce Wilkerson gives a beautiful picture of this in his book called The Secrets of the Vine, where he says what seems to take place here is something that was described to him, where the farmer is walking through the vineyard and there's a new branch that's kind of come off the vine. And if you've ever worked in a vineyard or even worked in a field, you know how this works. If it's not properly cultivated, that branch kind of grows into the ground and it goes along the dirt. And before long, dirt kind of covers it. And no fruit can come off a branch like that. So the farmer comes along and he reaches down and he gently picks that branch up. And he takes a little cup of water and brushes a little water on it and just kind of gets the dirt off. Then what does he do? He takes it up and he wraps it around and he hikes it back into the trellis and ties it back in. Why? So that it can begin bearing fruit. I think that's a great picture of what is probably taking place here. So Jesus, the vine dresser, the Father, comes along. And if we're not bearing fruit, the picture seems to be that Jesus lifts us up in a way that we do bear fruit. There's divine intervention in our lives. If you're in Christ and you're not living a fruitful life, God stirs our hearts in devotion to Him. He also, number two, disrupts them to a certain degree so that we might bear fruit. That's what the rest of the passage is. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. You know, to the untrained farmer or the untrained eye, it looks like the farmer is destroying the crop, right? I mean, who walks through with little snips, just snipping away branches? Nobody would do that unless you understood the process of pruning. That you cut back the dead and you cut back some of the weaker branches in order to create room for the branches to grow. This is some kind of shaking up in the life, not to hurt the branches, but to see them flourish. And so sometimes things come into our lives. God allows those things to come into our lives. It's a pruning process that takes place. But that process is therapeutic. That's not to break the branch. That's not to destroy the crop, but to make room for more fruit to grow on each and every branch. The story of the prodigal son illustrates this quite well, doesn't it? The son goes off into a far land. By the way, far land to you and I is like Canada, right? Or Peru. Far land in the first century is what? That's Gentile country, you know. This is a Jewish young man. He goes off into a far land. It says that he spent all that he had. By the way, how do you spend one third of an estate? You know, how do you even get one third of an estate? In order for the father to even give the son his inheritance, he has to sell it for pennies on the dollar. And then he gives his son this one-third, two-thirds to the older, one-third to the younger. The younger goes out and spends all he has with what's called riotous living. He not only trivializes his relationship with the father, he trivializes his inheritance. He finds himself in a famine. Famine to you and I is not like famine in the first century. Famine to us means you have to cut your water off for a couple weeks, right? We can't do the front lawn and it may get a little brown. Famine in the first century is deadly. You know how deadly? I don't want to get graphic. You know how deadly famine is in the first century? There are laws on the books that say during famine, if someone dies in your front yard or on your property, you're responsible to bury the body. In order for a law to be written like that, that has to happen fairly common. Famine is devastating. He goes off, he loses everything. A famine comes, he finds himself feeding what? Remember this? Pigs. This is shameful. Why pigs? Pigs are an unclean animal to the first century Jewish ear. He trivializes the relationship with the Father. He trivializes his inheritance. He is now trivializing his religion. He is as far away from God as you could possibly go. Jesus is painting the picture of the ultimate sinner in that culture. And then when he finds himself all the way at the bottom, what does he say? He comes to his senses and he says, "Ah, I will return and I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." And it's interesting, in the middle of that, he says, "Even my Father's servants have bread enough to spare." You know what that means? That means God treats everybody good, whether the just and the unjust. The rain falls on both. What does it say that the prodigal son gets all the way to the bottom of himself before he rebounds and goes back to his Father? That is a pruning process. Things have been whittled away from his life. The things that he once held dear, the things that he once trusted in, have been removed from his life. All the crutches have been kicked out, and it's then and only then that he says, "I've sinned against my Father and against heaven. Take me back as one of thy hired servants." Jesus gives a similar picture here. He that is bearing fruit, I will prune him. He will be pruned back so that he will bear more fruit. Please note, by the way, that God prunes the disobedient and the obedient branches. Every branch in me. The first one's not bearing fruit. The second one is bearing fruit. This is not so much talking about discipline, though it could mean that, as much as maturity. The farmer is not displeased with the branches here. Rather, the farmer just wants to see him grow in maturity. And as sure as the farmer customizes for each branch, God customizes for each of us. He doesn't work in my life the same way he works in yours. And by the way, he doesn't work in your life today the exact same way he did in your life 20 or 30 years ago. He takes the branch where it is. He prunes it back as necessary, and it creates room for growth. It's kind of like maturity with children. You know, you take your children to different places, right? Remember when your son was potty training? And you might have said something like, I'll give you an M&M, you know, for every time you go potty the right way, you know, and you give them an M&M. That's cute when they're two. You're not doing that at 12, right? Go get an M&M now, little Johnny. No. There's a maturity process. God takes us where we are to the next level. Just like with your children, you're not displeased with your child at 2 years old. You're simply trying to bring forth some kind of maturity. And likewise, God is trying to bring forth a maturity in our lives. The pruning process, by the way, doesn't last forever. Sometimes it feels like it lasts forever, but it doesn't last forever. There's times when you feel like you're going through considerable periods of time. You feel like God's doing something in your life. You're wrestling with it. It's painful but therapeutic. And Jesus says, when those times come, abide in me. Listen to that word, abide in me. Press on in your relationship. Keep going forward. Because there is blessing as we abide and as we continue, even through the pruning process. I remember this little story about a Texas well driller, you know, drilling for oil. And they would put their bit in the ground and go down 100 feet, 200 feet. And this is back when it was really expensive to drill. No oil. They go a little further, 20, 30 more feet. And finally, the oil driller realizes, I just can't put any more resource into this. This is too much commitment. So he pulls the bit out of the ground and moves on. And another company comes in and drops the bit in and goes 20 feet down and strikes oil, and, you know, right in the old shaft. Abide, continue, because there is blessing in there as we abide with God, even through the pruning process. That's why Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Number four, what type of spiritual growth are we talking about? What type of spiritual growth? I'll just say this. It's less the American dream and more the fruit of the Spirit. So we could talk a lot about this, but when Jesus is talking about bearing fruit in abundance, what does he mean? If you're an American like I am, you probably think in secular categories. When you hear the word abundance, you're probably thinking that's got to be a mansion. You know, it's got to be a Jaguar, not the animal, the car. You know, that means I make more money. That means I get healthier. That means I lose 5 pounds or I run a little bit faster in the race. We kind of equate this to the American dream. I don't doubt for a minute that God takes care of his children. There are whole kinds of verses that tell us that we can call on God in time of trouble and he hears us and he takes care of us. We don't ever want to remove that God does take care of us in so many ways. But what Jesus is talking about here is less the American dream, more the fruit of the Spirit. Let's just take a look at a couple of these. First of all, notice God brings our heart into sync with his through this pruning process. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words, then you ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Verse 16, you did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, it will be given to you. It's very complex, but think of it this way. The more pruning in our lives, the more we grow spiritually, the more our prayer is the prayer of God. Our heart starts to be in sync with God. It's a great psalm that says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. You could take that a couple different ways. But delight yourself in the Lord, he puts desires on your heart. Start to pray in sync with God. That's why Jesus said things like, my food is to do the will of the Father. Number two, there's a desire to follow God's will, an act of obedience. This is where Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. What does it mean, if you love me, keep my commandments? Just something to think about here. That means we stop separating Jesus from his commandments. We stop separating Jesus from his commandments. We stop saying things like, I like the moral teachings of Jesus, but that virgin birth and resurrection stuff, that's not for me. If we love Jesus, we're not going to become naturalists. We're not going to separate Jesus from his commandments. I like that turn the other cheek stuff, but every time Jesus talks about judgment, that rubs me the wrong way. We're not going to become secular like that. We're not going to separate Jesus from his commandments. Then there's the conservative version of Jesus. I love where Jesus talks about personal responsibility. I'm not so fond when he tells us to take care of weak and vulnerable people. We're not going to separate Jesus from his commandments. To grow in Christ does not mean we grow past the commandments of Jesus. It means we stop separating Jesus from his commandments. Whatever those commandments are, we find ourselves wrestling with the hard sayings of Jesus. There's also inexplicable joy that comes in here. These things I have spoken to you that your joy may be full. You know what that means? God replaces the Dixie cup of your heart with a big gulp. Okay? He fills your heart with his joy. Supernatural kind of ways you walk with him. And it works this way for one reason. Because that which lives in you makes its presence known. And that's true of anything. That which lives in you always makes its presence known. That's why you have verses like Luke 6. The good person out of the good treasure, the heart produces good. The evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you're possessed by money, money makes itself evident in you. If it's fear that lives in you, you live by fear. If it's power, it's power. If your children possess you, you find yourself vicariously living through them and can't get away from the ups and downs in their lives at any moment. On the flip side, God does not hide inside his children. When God is in us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that which is in us, that lives in us, makes itself known. The love, the joy, the peace. Last thought, spiritual growth is a work of God in our lives. We know that. But there is a call to action. And that's where we find the word abide. It comes up in verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, 10, 16. It comes up over and over. In other words, we can't be passive in the process. There are two extremes I think Christians need to be careful of. Sometimes we say things like this. We say, spiritual growth is a work of God. Therefore, there's nothing for me to do. On the other hand, over here, we feel like it's all on us. In reality, we work because God works. Listen to Philippians 2:13, where the Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know what that word work out means? You guys remember the old Energizer Bunny, right? Yeah, that's the Greek word, energize, right? Yeah. So think of the Energizer Bunny here. You know, work out your salvation. Work hard at it. Why? For it is God who is at work in you to will and do of His good pleasure. You get it? We work it out because God is working in us. I kind of think of this, maybe I've shared this with you before. Last thought here is our responsibility to God is maybe like a child to a parent at the skating rink. I once saw a child, a little child, being taught to skate, and there was a very, you know, experienced parent there, and they're holding hands, and a little child would slip. You know, the feet would go out, maybe 3 years old. The feet would go out, and you'd see the little child clamping down on their parent's hand, you know. And you know, it's interesting. If you ask the child, how did you get held up and why didn't you fall? The child might say, because I'm holding on to mom so tightly. But in reality, you could see what was happening. The child would clamp down, not strong enough to hang on. At the same time, mom would clamp down on the hand of the child. That is not so much the child holding on to mom as mom holding on to the child. God is holding on to us in a very special way. We are the reason. He is the reason we're attached to the vine. He's the vine, we're the branches. And at the same time, we are told by Jesus, abide in me. Clamp down on my hand as I clamp down on yours. That's how we grow in abundance.